Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you.
Good to see you.
Guess you all got through the days of unleavened bread relatively unscathed, right? I'd like to welcome a special guest today, Candace Owens. Candace and I have been corresponding for the last month or so, and glad to have you with us today. Very nice. I had a strange dream this week. It was really kind of, I have strange dreams all the time, but this was really weird. I'd convinced myself in a dream that donuts were unleavened. Donuts. I don't even eat donuts. I used to take them to doctor's offices because, you know, the doctor said they don't like, you know, unhealthy food and stuff like that. But no, boy, yes, they do. They love the unhealthy food. So I don't know. I think I had convinced myself in my mind that the sugary goodness outweighed the leaven somehow. It kind of covered the leaven, the sin. Yeah, it's strange what your mind goes through. I don't even eat donuts. Glad that Mr. Tannert mentioned that some of our ministers are traveling. He and I will be traveling as well to some exotic places. Hello, El Paso and Sierra Vista. That's the extent of our travels. But you people are just as important as the people in Zambia and West Africa and everywhere else in the world that our members are. So none of that has anything to do with the sermon, by the way. That was just my way of saying hi. So hello to all of you that are watching the broadcast, to El Paso and to Sierra Vista. The fact that we miss you goes without saying. Army Specialist Ross McGinnis, 19 years old in 2007, was on patrol with his platoon in Baghdad. Actually, it was 2006. There were four of his friends in a Humvee, and he was patrolling and walking next to them, and suddenly a grenade was launched into their vehicle. Knowing that there was no way that any of the four of his friends could escape, he immediately leapt into the Humvee, covering the grenade with his body, and sacrificed his life for his four friends. In the Washington Post of March 24, 2007, born on Flag Day, Ross McGinnis was destined to become a soldier, his father said. In kindergarten, he told his teacher that he wanted to be an army man. He enlisted on his 17th birthday, the first day that he was eligible. Military life apparently suited him, and in an article in the military newspaper, Stars and Stripes, soldiers in his platoon called him the combat cameraman, because he was almost never without a camera, and recalled that shooting big guns and getting paid for it was his dream job. He's buried in Arlington National Cemetery. The loss of Ross McGinnis' life is tragic, but his example and that of others that are in similar fashion have given their lives up can be very instructive for us. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 14, and in verse 25, we're given some very important instruction from Jesus Christ. Luke 14 and verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother," well, we know that that means love less by comparison. We don't hate our parents, right? And most of the time in a normal situation, we don't hate our parents. "But if anyone comes to me and does not love his father and mother less, wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I remember the first time I read that in a baptismal counseling session with the minister at the time, 1971. I thought, boy, how could anybody do that? How could anybody make that kind of commitment. I was brand new, just kind of learning and studying and reading the Bible and reading the church's literature. And it really was a very, very tough thing to read at that time. I was only 18 years old at the time. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Count the cost. Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Some of you may remember on 22nd Street on the east side of Tucson, somebody began to build some apartment complexes, probably about 20 years ago or so, and you would drive by that, and it was never finished. Now, somebody may have bought it in bankruptcy or anything or something, but maybe they had an economic downturn. But all you saw for a long time was a foundation and a shell going up. They hadn't counted the cost, apparently, or something had happened that was unanticipated. They probably should have counted that cost as well, physical things. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, it's not very often that we have to forsake every single thing and walk out of our houses with the clothes only on our back. But that's the attitude of a Christian, right? That's the attitude that a Christian must have at all times. So we have arrived at the end of the days of unleavened bread. And as you know, at this time of the year, we're told to examine ourselves. And in fact, we realize that self-examination is an ongoing process. It's something that goes on all through the year. But very likely, at the time of your baptism, you had to make a calculation in your relatively newly called frame of mind. You had to make a calculation as to whether or not you were ready to count the cost. Am I right? Whether you were ready. But chances are, at that time, I know for me, an 18-year-old, there was absolutely no way I could anticipate every single circumstance that has come up through the last almost 50 years in the faith. Same was probably true of Ross McGinnis. He wanted to be a fighting army man. He wanted to be a soldier from the time he was 6 years old. And I'm sure that he went into the service of his country very enthusiastically. And his buddies absolutely could count on him, and they remembered him very fondly. And one of the greatest honors of a soldier that is deceased in the line of battle is being buried in Arlington National Cemetery. So posthumously, this man was honored for his bravery and for his commitment and for his counting the cost. But did he ever think that he would have to give his life? I'm sure it crosses everybody's mind who goes into the Army. I'm sure it does. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't in every case. We need to be in the process of counting the cost even after these days are finished. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual process, counting the cost, because there's no way at the time of baptism that you anticipate the trials, the problems, the difficulties in the faith, and there are all of those things. So maybe today is a good time to renew in your mind this particular instruction from Jesus Christ and examine yourself in the area of whether or not you are counting the cost. For those of you that have been around for years and years and years and years, you undoubtedly remember a time after baptism in which you found out something that, wait a minute, nobody told me about that. Nobody mentioned anything about that. I wasn't prepared for it. And again, as dedicated and committed as Ross McGinnis was as an individual at the time of his commitment, his enlistment, there's absolutely no way he would know in every circumstance and what kind of foxhole he might be in, what kind of enemy might be coming against him. So I'll bet that that scenario, that you didn't anticipate every single thing, I'll bet you can remember, most of you, right now, something that you did not anticipate prior to your conversion. So what did you do? Well, you're sitting here, so you obviously reset. You reset and you began to explore that new commitment within the Bible to see if it matched up. Did it match the framework of what the Bible instruction was? And if so, you realized it was incumbent upon you to apply that in your life. Even though, hey, somebody didn't tell you about it to begin with. Now, there's just absolutely no way that you can be prepared 100% and knows every single thing that you have to do or learn before baptism. It's just not the way it happens. And that is why when we counsel somebody for baptism, the thing that we are looking at is the words that are ringing in my mind that Mr. Armstrong taught us in the ministry. You look at the individual's attitude. You try to discern not their breadth of knowledge, whether they can quote scripture, whether they can find everything in the Bible first time they come to Sabbath services, but what is the attitude like? Is it teachable? Is it one that wants to learn? We have friends who we've known for some time who started attending in the summer of 1973, the church. And after several visits with the minister, and of course in those days, you know, you couldn't even come to church until you'd been visited two or three times. You had to ask. You had to be granted permission to ask. You remember those days? Some of you just couldn't show up. That just didn't work. But things change. Times change. But these friends of ours starting attending services several months before the Feast of Tabernacles in 1973, and that was the first year that Tucson was a feast site. Tucson Convention Center had just been built. There were 4,000 or 5,000 people that showed up, and they showed up for services midsummer 1973. Very zealous church members came up to them and said, this is the first time they had come to services, mind you. Are you going to the feast? What's that? What's a feast? They had no clue, even though they'd been studying the literature for several years. They had no idea what the feast was. They didn't know. That's the case with a lot of people. I mean, that's what happened to me. I mean, I didn't know what the feast was all about. People, I attended a church picnic in August of 1971, and people said, hey, are you going to South Carolina? Why would I go to South Carolina? I'm going to college. You know, I want to go to South Carolina. You know, what's down there? Oh, we're going to the feast. I just came to a picnic, okay? I'm not even attending services yet. You know, So they showed up for services in that summer day in 1973. The man, the husband, had long hair, like a Prince Valiant cut. Long, I mean shoulder length hair. Short. Back in those days, nay, you didn't wear long hair in a church. No way. But they showed up in church. They didn't know any better. She wore her best mini skirt, her very finest mini skirt. There's some zealous church members who wanted to correct that on the spot. But because they had continued to count the cost, they made the necessary adjustments, and they attended their first feast that year. They didn't have much money. They were both working, and as they told us, we both had jobs, and we're doing pretty well. We didn't save any second tithe to attend, but people just told us to come. We'd be taken care of, and we cobbled together a little money, and they came to the feast in Tucson for the first time. The question today is, how can you continue to count the cost? How can you continue to count the cost? And I'm saying that it's not a one-time process, or it's not a one-time decision. It is a process that is ongoing, and you're going to be challenged for the rest of your life on the issue of counting the cost, and whether or not you're willing to pay that price, whether or not you're willing to make that kind of investment. So how can you do that? Well, let's start with what I think is probably the most important aspect from the standpoint that it's not necessary to be proficient in this one area totally 100% because we're always growing in the faith, right? But I think that this has been probably the number one area in which people get tripped up. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm talking about over 45 years of experience of being in the church and watching these things. And recently we have been sent ballots to evaluate those individuals who will be selected for our next council of elders. And I read through all the biographies, and for the most part, this is mentioned as one of the most vital aspects of the Church of God. The most important aspect that most of these potential, some of them are already serving, but I think most of them are already serving or have served in the past. The most important thing. We're at this time, and we have been for some time, that Paul speaks to Timothy about. The latter times. The last days. We just don't know when they end. They began in Paul's day. We're here. We're there. We don't know what the end is. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In Paul's day, that indeed did happen. The teaching of celibacy within the ministry began to be an important part of the Roman church. So a couple of hundred years later, this, and even in the Gnostics, kind of practice this kind of attitude that marriage was somehow something you should not attain to, you should not be a part of. And then there were a lot of other various heresies that they adopted. The Greeks had it in their religion, had it in their Gnosticism, their various heresies. I'm not going to get into all of that. But we have also seen this happen in our lifetime. All of you who have been here for years and years and years, you've probably gone through several times in the history, in your history of the Church of God, in which people have departed from the faith because they did not maintain doctrinal integrity and they didn't have the presence of mind or they didn't care. Somehow something happened along the way. They went off track and they were not able to discern what were the big issues. What are the things you really want to wrap your arms around? Sometimes they got involved in the twiggy things that kind of took them astray, led them astray. So Paul follows up in verse 7 with this advice. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is doing the things God would do. Doing the things that we talk about during the days of unleavened bread. Putting sin out. Taking on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Obeying God's commands. Now, I know that that's not very fancy, and I know it isn't really very enticing, so to speak, and it really sounds so basic, but it comes down to your responsibility, and my responsibility is to obey the law. The law's there. It's our guide. It's our teacher. It's our mentor, and we are expected to obey it. It's a part of doctrine, sound doctrine that the Bible talks about. Those are the things that lead to eternal life. There were in the Gnostic faith, Gnosticism means to know, there are all kinds of teachings, hierarchies of angels leading from, you know, the top of the angelic realm all the way down to humankind, which some of them were kind of gods and human beings. Hercules was one of those, a famous fable. So I guess that it's very possible that Paul was saying, you know, these are the kind of things in that time and that day and age. It's not a problem for us now. That's the kind of thing that some of them may have been focused on. But, you know, we can reject Greek mythology now because we know that, you know, how crazy that is. But it was more part of their culture than it is in ours. It organized their lives before they came into the church. So it's possible that Greek mythology is what Paul was referring to. Maybe the fable of Hercules is one that we can identify with. But many have also taken the last part of this verse and interpreted it in their own thing. I guess it's because they really don't like to exercise. Mr. Armstrong told us one time that there are three important words to a woman. Three important words. I'm not necessarily endorsing his comment, but he said, women hate exercise. And you thought it was going to be something else, right? Some people have used this verse to say that, no, body exercise, it doesn't mean anything, doesn't profit. Well, the Greek, really, the sense of the Greek is that bodily exercise profits for this lifetime. But the Word of God profits for eternity. There is a difference. So it doesn't mean, okay, I'm not telling you you must exercise unless you've developed a fetish for those Krispy Kreme donuts. You know, do you ever? Krispy Kreme donuts. They went out of business here initially in Tucson. Remember that? They had one at the Elkhorn Mall where the chicken sandwich place is now, Chick-fil-A. I don't know how they – I think I know how they probably went out of business. Probably because they were giving away so many donuts. You could go into the Krispy Kreme at certain times, and while you're standing in line – I mean, there was a long line. I was there the first week. These doctor's offices wanted – Krispy Kreme donuts is a new fad thing, you know. So standing in line, they bring everybody that's standing in line waiting to order donuts. They bring them a hot donut. I don't really like donuts all that much. I mean, I eat maybe a donut a year, not during this time. But they brought out these heavily laden, sugary, melted, kind of newly fried, warm Krispy Kreme donuts, and you taste it. And by the time I got up to the end of the line, what would you like, sir? I'm good. I didn't eat for the next 3 days. My appetite was, it was like that sugar volume turned off my appetite sensors completely. And can I have a glass of water? Get that out of my mouth. Get that taste out of my mouth. Spiritual exercise is something that profits for eternity. And the spiritual exercise that we can be involved in is understanding the doctrine, the doctrines of the Bible. Our problems today in terms of doctrine are not ancient Greek fables. So unless you're really into Roman and Greek mythology, I don't think you have a problem with that one. For the Gnostic teachings. Those are not the things that pose a problem for the people of God, nor have they. But there are specific things that have posed problems for the Church of God. I don't mean the rest of Christianity. I'm speaking exclusively for the Church of God. Most of you could probably name those things on one hand that have posed problems for the people of God. For the last 100 years, at least, in a church of God. And they keep coming up. And they keep coming up. And they keep coming up again and again and again and again. The same old things. The same old issues come up. You think you've conquered it, answered the question, and then all of a sudden it gets a new twist put on it. Now, I guess the methodology is that you stick with something that works. And I think that the deceiver, the devil, realizes that there are some things that are going to appeal to people, and in the very similar way that the attraction of Gnostic ideas in ancient times led many astray, with many of these spurious teachings, doctrines, here's the key. here is the real key that I have found. Now, this is personal. This is just from personal observation. With these issues, there is, I won't say never because I probably shouldn't say never, but okay, I'm going to say never and then you can disprove me later on, okay? With these things that lead people astray, there's no way that you can actually prove them nor disprove them from the Bible record. You can't prove them or disprove them. And so they just keep floating out there and kind of like, I'll call them the boomerang doctrines. You know, you throw them and they come back and hit you in the head. It's like an Australian boomerang. They just keep coming up again and again and again. And then people begin to make teachings out of them. Then they become de facto doctrines, at least in their own mind. So take a look at the book of Titus. For you take a look at the two young ministers that Paul corresponded with. There is a huge emphasis on sound doctrine. Huge. Unbelievable. Now, times change. Heresies change over time. The same things that appealed to the ancient mind are not necessarily going to appeal to the modern mind. We just don't have that same culture. So there are a lot of things that you read, that has nothing to do with us. But yes, it does. The basic principle does. Verse 7 of chapter 1, Titus. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Paul talked about people of the Jewish faith interrupting his work, interjecting that these Gentiles, hey, wait a minute, they've got to be doing some of the same things that we were compelled to do in Judah. That situation was solved in Acts 15. You know, Mr. Tanner gave a very fine sermon talked about that just recently in the Passover service regarding blood, things strangled, animals strangled. There are certain things you want to avoid. But there are other things that, like circumcision, which we know is of the heart nowadays, and it's not a compelling issue this time. In chapter 3 in verse 9, picks up on this again. Titus told, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Now, it's pretty well known, right, that, and this is not one of the things I'm really referring to, it's just something that pops into my head now. It's pretty well known that Christ said only the Father knows the time and the date of his return, right? And yet, I've known people, and you probably have too, who have been very meticulous about developing timelines and charts. I actually heard a friend of mine in the ministry many years ago, back in the late 1990s, say that 2006, that was definitely the date of Jesus' return. It's not, we're not there yet. 2006, that seemed like a long time. That was 10 years from the pronouncement that he made. Never heard from him again. You know, once 2006 came and gone, that's very amazing. Here is where you can tell, you know, if it applies, you may need to be cautious about doctrine. You won't be able to prove them. They won't be in the mainstream of the Church of God. They won't be in the mainstream of the Church of God. And sometimes there's pride involved in these teachings. These teachings become a part of that individual's identity. listening to a tape and sent out as a ministerial trainee from Vassar College in 1975. And I'd been assigned to work with an older man who's about the age of my father, wonderful man. And we got a tape to be played in all churches from Pasadena. And Mr. Armstrong was talking about meetings that they had with the evangelists over doctrine. And he described an individual, and I didn't know who it was at the time, but, you know, my fatherly-like mentor in the ministry told me who it was, and then it kind of fit because I'd known this man. This individual, when they would have meetings with Mr. Armstrong and the evangelists, if things didn't quite go his way, his famous move was to grab the briefcase and, hey, I'm out of here. Hey, wait a minute, calm down. No, he had a certain point of view that he wanted to be presented, wanted to have presented, but it was always the reaching for the suitcase. I'm out of here. Eventually, he reached for the suitcase and left. He left. The church continued. The church remained. And in this case, there's a certain amount of pride involved in this individual. Now, you talk about spellbinding speakers. He was in the tops back in the 70s. We had good speakers. We had some good speakers. Looking back, there were some that were really good. And he was, I'll just say, top five, maybe top three in terms of motivating an audience, getting an audience to understand what he was saying. He left a long, long, long time ago. It was unfortunate. Turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 14. Here's what I want you to remember. Now, you know, the thing that you may not know about is that Mr. Tannert and I talk about teachings, the church. We talk about, you know, administrative things. And, you know, I'm not an employee of the church. I'm a volunteer. We were talking about some things. It wasn't even about doctrine. We were talking about a few things the other week. And I guess I just, you know, I wasn't angry, was I? I was just kind of venting. We were talking. We have the little stimulating conversation going on. And, you know, there are things that I would like to see differently. Not a matter of doctrine or anything like that. But, you know, things that, you know, when you have an organization of people, it just doesn't matter how big or how small it is. You're going to realize that sometimes you're going to have a disagreement here or there. Wow, that's a shocker, right? That you might think differently than the person sitting next to you or the person in the home office or this or that. It's not a big deal. You have different thoughts. But here's what I have learned. I didn't even have this in my notes, but I'll just tell you that I learned a long time ago, even when I was a kid, that when something is not in your area of responsibility and you can't change it, do what you can. But if you can't, leave it alone. Find a way out. And this is the other principle that is also kind of an adjunct to that, and it's found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14, and I'm pretty boring, really, when you get down to it. I'm not exotic. I'm a boring, boring, boring person. And I'm a simple person. I'm a simpleton. I believe in simple precepts, concepts, and just simplicity is my key. But I have always felt that this passage rings true. And I consider the entire church to be my family, right? And I consider my ministry friends to be a part of my family. And I consider them, and I consider all of you to be a part of what Paul is teaching Timothy right here. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That, to me, is chilling in one respect. The church of the living God. Now, if I didn't think, even at 18 years old, that I had come to the church of the living God, I would never have ever committed myself to that group. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons was kind of pride, because back then the church, at least in Western Maryland, when I came to the church, there were like 300 people attending services. They're all farmers. My parents were professional people. These people weren't all that well educated, to be honest. I mean, at that time, you know, the newest car in the parking lot back in 1971 would be a car that would be like 10 or 15 years old. Now, I'm serious about that. They're pretty poor. I mean, the church became more prosperous as the years went on. But the attitude was totally different. I had never experienced anything like that. And so pretty soon, I was kind of hooked. And then I had to find a balance between my own parents and my church family. But Paul told Timothy that the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the supporting mechanism and the foundation of truth. So what the church teaches, I basically put a lot of stock in it because it's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. And the basic trunk of the tree and the understanding are some of the things that, like what we're doing today, we're keeping a holy day. The church, my church, is the church of the living God, and it's a pillar of the ground of the truth. And I found that over time, if you're patient enough, you know, if you're right, you will eventually be vindicated. If you're wrong, you can kind of repent in silence without anybody knowing about it. Probably the best way. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It's simple. It's not complex. It doesn't take a genius IQ to figure it out. Here's the essence. God was manifested in the flesh, John 1, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. A very, very basic tenet of Christ's manifestation, God's manifestation in the flesh in the form of Jesus. His message, the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, our high priest, our Savior, all of that is implied within what Paul is saying. So it is the church which is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And I've got some pretty smart friends. Guess you could say they're smarter than I am. We have some people in the ministry in the church who are Greek scholars. They're Hebrew scholars. Some of these people I've known for years. They've investigated a lot of little areas, and they've written about them, and they bring them to light. That makes sense. That's right. And I check it up with the Bible, and it rings true. If I don't understand it, then I just ask God to help me to understand something. But I really don't have any problem understanding our basic fundamental teachings. And that doesn't mean that they're always perfect, but the basic things are. You know, the trunk of the tree doctrines. That's where you want to align yourself. Nature abhors a vacuum. You want to study and think about the basic teachings, the basic doctrines. Now, there's only like one area in my entire history of the church where the church admitted from a doctrinal standpoint that it was wrong about the holy days. And those of you that nodded your head, years, it was Pentecost. It was the briefcase moment for one of our evangelists because we weren't keeping Pentecost on a Sunday. Now, all of you and me who've kept the day of Pentecost, you've kept the day of Pentecost, even though some of you were introduced to the day of Pentecost being kept on a Monday. How many of you come from that era? Pentecost on a Monday? You've been keeping Pentecost on a Sunday longer than you ever did on a Monday, because you wouldn't be alive now. You'd be too old to have kept it both an equal amount of time. You wouldn't have lived that long. Mr. Armstrong was vehement on the counting of Pentecost due to the King James Version of the Bible. And when the new King James Version of the Bible, or actually when the scholars were working on it in the 70s, before it was published, and he was able to get an accurate reading on some Hebrew words, and that's all it took, he realized that, okay, we know how to count. We know how to count to 50. But now we have a revised starting point. And so Pentecost is on a Sunday. But you know what? The interesting thing is that Pentecost and the meaning of Pentecost, we always knew. We always knew. Timing was a little off, but we changed. And it didn't change our understanding of Pentecost, the meaning of first fruits, Feast of Weeks, or anything like that. That never changed at all. There was one difference in the teaching of the meaning of that day. So let me show you a way that you can continue to examine yourself and count the cost. Turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. There may be some misconceptions about this first few verses. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll just read verses 1 through 3. I venture to say there may be some misconceptions here. Maybe. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. We could say that these are the seven basic doctrines, including going on to perfection, which includes the beginning, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So we're intended to go on to perfection, but our starting point of doctrine or teachings is the understanding of these basic elementary principles. But it's not like these basic teachings are like the milk of the word somehow. People sometimes have gotten confused. This is not so basic that you just, oh, well, I know all that. I mean, I leave that behind. No. These are fundamental teachings of the Church of God, and if you don't have a mastery of these things, how could you go on to perfection? You must understand repentance and baptism and the meaning behind the laying on of hands and everything else. You need to be proficient. You need to understand that. So do you study these teachings? And whether you personally study them or not, I tell you what, you study them when you come to church services, because these are the foundational principles of doctrine in the Church of God. And the Church of God is responsible for upholding these teachings and being the foundation of these teachings. You should refresh your mind and gain a deeper understanding of repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrections, and eternal judgment. We do it every year. We do it all through the holy day season. They're all a part of the holy day seasons, and we cover all these things during the holy day season. But somewhere along the line, I think some people, maybe not you, but they got the, I like this word, cockamamie idea. That Paul was saying it wasn't necessary to continue to study these doctrines, that they're so elementary that once you've gone through baptism, somehow all this is way too basic. If you're studying this stuff, you're kind of going backwards. We always study this. It's always important. We constantly talk about these doctrines and these teachings. So you want a beginning point for your Bible study, because you know you should study the Bible. Study these teachings. Understand them. Learn them. Because that is what leads us to going on to perfection. So, how can you continue to count the cost of discipleship if you give up the very foundation of your faith? The point is, you can't. You don't want to do this and to the detriment, to your own detriment, perhaps looking for something that the Bible could easily be classifying as unsound teaching or doctrine. Doctrine is the one aspect that I chose in terms of the most important, we'll spend the most time on today. And there are others. I don't have a complete list, but your job is to count the cost. One of those ways that you do that is giving up your own life. Giving up your own life. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, again. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Counting the cost means being of service to others and offering yourself as a sacrifice as well for that person, for especially the brethren. We read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. You may not be able to keep up because I'm going to rush through the rest of this. Get those pencils out. Write it down. 1 John 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, it's very likely that you're not going to have to jump onto a hand grenade to save somebody's life, but we serve our brethren. And it's a way of counting the cost. Here's another one. In 1974, a lot of you, by your acknowledgement and nods, you'll remember this. Newspaper heiress Patty Hearst was kidnapped. You remember that? She was one of many heirs to the Hearst fortune, by the way. She wasn't the only one. There were dozens. A very large family. But she wasn't the only one. But she was kidnapped and she was held for ransom by a radical political group, the Symbionese Liberation Army. A crazy bunch of nuts. Oh, did I say that? Oh, sorry. It was back in those days. It was something that was, it was very newsworthy. And exactly what happened to her, we don't actually know. I mean, there's no, you may have followed the story, but the gist of the story was that she became sympathetic to her captors. Remember that line? Her defense attorney, when she was arrested for participating in a bank robbery, here she was, she kidnapped, and then she began to associate with her kidnappers and do the things that they were doing, robbing banks and stuff, and she was arrested in a bank robbery. And she was sentenced. And I don't think she spent much time in jail, but her defense attorney was one of the most famous, if not the most famous, defense attorneys of all time, F. Lee Bailey. And he argued somewhat successfully in court that Patty Hearst was a victim of the Stockholm Syndrome. Now, that was a newly coined term in the early 70s, and it was taken from another bank robbery heist in Sweden. That's why I called, the psychologist. It gained a footing. It wasn't a real aspect of the study of psychology, but somehow it gained a footing because of this Patty Hearst thing. But in this bank robbery in Sweden, the people who were taken hostage for weeks actually began to sympathize with their captors to the point to where one of the individuals who was captured, when the prime minister, Olof Palme of Sweden, called into the bank vault, one of the victims got on the phone and said, you got to let us get away. I believe in what these people are doing. So thus the Stockholm Syndrome began to be a part of, you remember that, don't you, Ray? Yeah, that's right. Patty Hearst, Stockholm Syndrome? I'm not wrong, am I? Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Here is the other key. Do not love the world, but do develop the correct love. Do develop the correct love. Now, what does it mean by not loving the world? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a way that we count the cost. It doesn't say anything about not loving the people of the world. You should love the people of the world. You should pray for the people of the world, but that's not talking about the people of the world here. We are to love the people of this world. You cannot hate people and still want to spread the amazing gospel of grace to those same people you don't like. You don't look at them as like these worldly people. They're worldly. They're sinners. God is going to judge them. Oh, yes, come to our services. Yes, please come. Let's share in the gospel. It doesn't compute, right? The word love appears 26 times in the book of 1 John alone. It describes, among other things, the love of God, the love for brother, the love of the Father toward us, the love of God abiding in us. God is love. Love is God. Love is perfected in us, and the love of God is keeping his commandments. It's a good study. Good study for counting the cost. Counting the cost involves a rejection of the standards of the world without rejecting the people. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, how do you count the cost? This is one way. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Isn't that what we've been doing this week? Practicing righteousness. Taking out leaven, putting unleavened bread in its place as a symbol of practicing righteousness instead of practicing sin. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Pretty basic stuff. Leaven is sin. Sin is leaven. Practicing righteousness is a righteous activity, and eating unleavened bread is a righteous activity. Sinning is sympathizing with the captor of this world, the devil. Now, in the example of Ross McGinnis, who lost his life for his friends in Baghdad, we see an individual who was committed and had counted the cost associated with being in the army. He believed in his country. He believed in its mission. He was loyal to it. And importantly, he was loyal to the men that he served with, even to the point of death. You could probably find no better example, although you can find many others, you could probably find no better example than Ross McGinnis as somebody who had counted the cost. In contrast, one of the most visible cases that is recent involving somebody who volunteered for military service is Army Sergeant. He was eventually broken down to private. But Army Sergeant Bo Bergdahl, who in Afghanistan deserted his post and surrendered himself to the enemy, the Taliban. And after he left his post, there are many men in his company who put themselves in danger. I think some of them were even killed, or many were wounded, only to find that later on he had left his post willingly to cohabit with the enemy. Now, that, from a spiritual perspective, has happened to people who have been associated formerly with the church. Now, I did a lot of research on this Bo Bergdahl, and here's what I came up with. Here is probably somebody that never felt that he received a calling to go into the army like Ross McGinnis. He's somebody who probably came out of a broken home, fractured home, an abusive home even, some say. And he may have been just trying to escape his bad home life at a young age. That's what the reports say. He first enlisted in the Coast Guard, and he washed out after 3 weeks in the Coast Guard and then eventually found his way into the Army. You know, somebody might say, well, why are you using these war examples? Well, it's in the Bible. The example of warfare is in the Bible. And war is one of the most prevalent of human activities, and for the last 6,000 years has been on Earth. And if a war is going to be won, there must be self-sacrifice, there must be discipline and dedication to the cause, and the same is true in Christianity. Note 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul said, "You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." A good soldier. You have been drafted. You were drafted. You didn't volunteer, really. I mean, I've gone over that before, right? You know, none of us really volunteered. You were plucked out for service. You were drawn to, you were conscribed, you were recruited. God led you to this. In verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So Paul is mentioning two different disciplines. He's talking about athletics. He's also talking about warfare. And the thing that is similar to both of them is the fact that there's some sacrifice involved in both of those. If you're going to go to war, if you're going to compete in athletics. And it was same. The things that Paul was talking about were kind of the forerunners to the modern Olympic Games. You want to be good, you're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to really be disciplined. So in the 11th grade, in the northern end of our county, there were two small schools, one I went to and one a little bit north of us, right near the Pennsylvania border. And these two small towns in our county consolidated their fairly small high schools into a medium-sized single high school. And we had activities that we heretofore had not had, and one was track. And I decided, we've got a track team now. I want to earn a track letter. I want to earn a varsity letter. So I thought, okay, this would be good. I signed up for track, went to the first meeting. This is going to be pretty simple. Yeah, I mean, nobody had run track. Nobody had done any. We didn't have a track team before in our smaller school, and the other school didn't either. Now we had a track coach. Now we had a track team. We had a brand new track. We had a state-of-the-art. Back then, it was like the most unbelievable track. It wasn't, I mean, we went to other schools. They had asphalt tracks. They had cinder tracks. Cinder tracks, not fun to run on. You know, you're getting this grit. So you don't want to get behind in a cinder track. Maybe that is the reason they had them, because, you know, you get the cinders come up in your face. Anyway, we had a rubberized track. It's a little spongy, bouncy. It's going to be cool. I'll go out for track. And I thought, hey, I had a pretty good arm. You know, I was a pretty good baseball player. I could throw. I thought, what's not going to take a whole lot of effort here? I mean, I got the throwing motion, throwing the javelin. That's what I went out for. Only to find during the team meeting that a few years prior to that, that for high school sports, they had outlawed the throwing of the javelin. I don't think they do that at high school anywhere. Somebody got impaled with a javelin somewhere along the way. All right, I know what you're thinking. Some of you know. Don't say it. We can talk about it afterwards. Same thing for the hammer throw. Somebody got hammered. Okay, sorry. Well, that left us in the throwing disciplines with the shot and the discus. Okay, you can see how big I am, right? What this meant, we had another visiting track coach from a bigger high school who was really a dynamo coach. And the reason I stayed with that for a little while was, even though it wasn't really like some of these behemoths that threw the discus in a shot, was he was big on the speed and the technique. neither of which I had, but I was convinced that I could develop it. You know, you see these people throwing the discus. I'll bet none of you, well, James could because he threw the discus, but I'll bet none of you could really replicate in any way, unless you actually did this. You couldn't replicate the spinning of a discus thrower. And you throw it a lot differently than you think. You don't throw it like a frisbee. So this also meant getting up at 6 o'clock and getting to school at 6:30 and lifting weights three times a week, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I soon discovered that I was the smallest person there, and I didn't really like lifting weights. It just wasn't fun. And I felt, for the first couple of periods afterwards, it's like, this is hurting me. So I thought, okay, everybody else was at least 50 pounds heavier and 4 to 6 inches taller than I was. The shot and the discus weren't going to work for me. So, okay, I gravitated, in my immature little 15, 16-year-old mind, long distance running. I wasn't a sprinter. I knew I wasn't fast. Self-assessment was not a problem with me. I knew I wasn't fast, but if I could jog around the track a few times, I'll try this long distance thing. So I went out for the mile and 2 mile run. I thought, how hard could it be? I didn't even know enough to calculate the cost, to count it. I remember going home after 6 o'clock that first evening or first practice in late February. I probably hadn't run as far in my entire life up to that time as I did that one day. I remember laying down in bed and I could feel every muscle fiber in my legs. They were trying to pop out from the bones. The only thing that held them in place was the exterior skin. Everything was painful, agonizing. I don't know why I went to track practice the next day, but somehow I did put one foot in front of the other and actually found out that, okay, I can do this. And I won a few races through the spring track meet season, won a few events, the mile and the 2 mile, qualified for all county, just missed qualifying for state in the 2 mile run. And believe it or not, I actually held my school record for, oh boy, record stood for like a year. You're thinking, wait a minute, you ran 2 miles, okay. Well, let's remember this. I weighed 148 pounds, 15 and 16. You know, if I weighed 148 pounds now, I don't think I'd be alive. I don't think I could sustain life. That was before all that sugary goodness of Krispy Kreme donuts got to me, I guess. You know what you need to do to help you count the cost? The point of that story was, I eventually counted the cost. And actually, I learned as I went. And sometimes that's true, the Christian faith. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. We're about to wrap up here. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see the horses and the chariots and the people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. God told Israel not to be afraid because he was with them. He told them to be of good courage, to be courageous, to have faith, to trust in him. You need that to count the cost. It doesn't come from within. It's something God gives to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, another reference to warfare, Paul said that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not physical. Spiritual weapons, so we can depend on God to fight for us against all opposition as we strive against sin. How does God give courage and how does he give faith? It's really simple. It's not a mystery, really. People make too much of it. It really depends on your relationship with God, doesn't it? You know that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Physical people, Israel, didn't have access to the Spirit of God. They had to be told. They had to be led. They had to be guided by a strong leader, Moses, and then Joshua. They had to have courage from their leadership. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Well, we've reached, it'll be sundown until we reach the end of the days of unleavened bread. I'm not sure how you're going to manage that, It's going to be, I don't know what you'll do. I mean, you don't have any leaven in your home, so hey, you're going to, for most people, I'm sure you're going to have a 24-hour period here where, it's going to be the 8 days of unleavened bread. Putting out sin and putting on righteousness are part and parcel of these days. We learn, we grow, we commit, we reset and recommit when we need to. In short, we count the cost of discipleship constantly. You do. Examine these areas of commitment in your life: doctrine, service, where your love is, and where your loyalties lie. And continue, brethren, to count the cost.